It is my rare privilege to invite you to open a Bible to the last page of Holy Scripture this morning. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 20. New Testament revelation of Jesus to John chapter 22 verse 20. If you'd like to use one of the red Bibles, that text is located on page 1042. That's the page just before weights, measures, and monetary units. 1042. We don't get here very often. Revelation 22, beginning in verse 20. We come to this book, this chapter, and this verse in the Bible after a four-month exploration on a single subject that we've chased through the pages of God's Word. This is our final message in an 18-week study that we've titled Calling on the Name of the Lord, a summer sermon series on prayer. And from the beginning of this series, we have defined prayer as calling on the name of the Lord, which sends us soaring up into God and pouring out into others. That's what prayer is, and that's what prayer does. It gets us up and out of ourselves into God and into those around us. Prayer is calling on the name of the Lord, which sends us soaring up into God and pouring out into others. And over the course of this past season, we have looked at many examples of how we can do that. We have learned intercession from Abraham, petition from Jacob, adoration from Hannah, contentment from David, warfare from Elijah, suffering from Jehoshaphat, confession from Nehemiah, how not to do mission from Jonah. And then we turn to the pages of the New Testament, where we considered first our Savior, the Lord Jesus, as he offers us a pattern for prayer, and then demonstrates to us surrendering to a sovereign God in prayer, and then finally his high priestly prayer. Next, after 2 weeks where we considered the prayers of the early church, we turned to the last three Sundays to grow in our grasp of intercessory prayer as we studied the theology of Paul with reference to this topic, the prayers of the Apostle Paul. Which brings us to this final Sunday together in our series. This morning we turn to the book of Revelation. And we don't just turn to the book of Revelation, we turn to the final chapter in the book of Revelation. And what we discover there is the final promise in the Bible, followed immediately by the final prayer of the Bible. From the first sermon in our series, we have had a focus on praying the promises of God. And this morning, we're going to take a look at the very last one in the pages of Scripture. The first promise in the Bible, found in Genesis 3:15, is a promise that God would one day send the offspring of Eve to crush the head of the serpent, who is the devil and Satan, in order to bear the curse that we have justly earned because of our sin and rebellion against God. As early as Genesis 4:25, we see that people begin to call upon the name of the Lord, begin to call down this blessing and to look for this hero, this Savior. And at last, in Galatians 4:4-5, we discover that when the fullness of time had come, that God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive our adoption as sons and daughters of God. In fact, it's 2 Corinthians 1:20 that proclaims to us that all of God's promises find their yes in Jesus. And so much so that we are invited, we're asked in Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So the focus on this series has not just been to pray the patterns that we've seen in the Bible, patterns like adoration, confession, thanksgiving, petition, intercession, patterns. Our focus in this series has also been to learn to pray the promises of God in the Bible, all of which are yes in Jesus. We've been learning to pray the promise of his pardon, the promise of his presence, the promise of his power, the promise of his pleasure, and the promise of his people. Those are the categories: pardon, promise, pardon, presence, power, pleasure, and people, inside of which are hundreds and hundreds of promises scattered across the pages of Scripture for us to discover and to enjoy and to pray into reality as believers. In fact, Jesus himself says in John 15, 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Which brings us to our text today. One final promise, one final prayer. Here's the big idea. God's ultimate promise to his people is a prophecy, just as certain as Christ's first coming is the truth of his second. God's ultimate promise to his people is a prophecy. The last promise is a prophecy, that just as certain as Christ's first coming, so is the truth of his second. I've said it for a number of years in this church, and I don't tire of saying it, that eschatology, the study of the end times, eschatology is not a distraction from our mission. It's the destination of our mission. I say that because what the Bible says about the return of Christ and the broader end time theology that the Bible announces frequently gets a bum rap from many believers. Not all, but many. The concern is sometimes expressed in relation to the doctrine of the millennium. Folks will say, look, I'm not premillennial, I'm not amillennial, I'm not postmillennial, I'm what? Have you heard this? I'm panmillennial, because it's all going to pan out in the end. There's a certain hopefulness to that, I suppose, a certain winsomeness to it, maybe. But I also think that there's an unintended consequence of such thinking. There's a dark side to such a way of approaching eschatology. It actually betrays what amounts to a very dangerous posture toward a great amount of biblical truth. Years ago, John MacArthur addressed this issue with a single sentence that he put his finger on the pressure point of the matter. Now, it's a single sentence, but it's got like a dozen dependent clauses, so you're going to have to hang in there with me, okay? There is one verb in the sentence. Here's what MacArthur said, quote, "It is really one of the strange ironies in the church today that those who love the doctrine of sovereign election most supremely and most sincerely and who are most unwavering in their devotion to the glory of God, the honor of Christ, the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration, the veracity and inerrancy of Scripture, those who usually are the most fastidious in Bible interpretation, are the most careful and intentional in the Bible regarding all categories of doctrine, who see themselves as guardians of biblical truth, who are passionate to get it right, and who are not content to be wrong at all, and those who most heartily agree on all essential matters of Christian truth, so that they labor with all of their powers to examine in Berean-like fashion every relevant text to discern the true interpretation of all matters of divine revelation are," there's the verb, "are in varying degrees of disinterest in applying those skills to the end of the story. And rather content to be in a happy, if not playful, disagreement regarding the vast biblical data on eschatology, as if the end doesn't matter that much." Now, I find that sentence incredibly convicting and very much on the mark. The biblical data on eschatology, I know we're just handling one verse this morning, but it is vast. It is vast. For example, do you know how many predictive prophecies there are across the pages of Holy Scripture? How many predictive prophecies? There are 4,017. 4,017. My first theology professor, Steve Roy, noted every single one of them in his book on the openness of God, critiquing that movement. And I wrote him an email just so I could get a list of all 4,000. And if you want them, I've got them. Nearly one-third of the Bible is given over to prophetic literature, predictive prophecy. One-third. That's too much scripture to negotiate away or to be ignorant of. Or did you know that roughly one in every 25 verses in the New Testament reference the return of Jesus? Almost one in every 25. That's at least every page of the New Testament, statistically speaking, speaking of the return of our Lord. Have you ever considered how effortlessly the New Testament authors link the doctrine of the second coming with practical matters of everyday obedience and daily sanctification, from cultivating virtues like gentleness and patience to killing vices like grumbling? They're all wrapped up in an appropriate, specific understanding of the return of Jesus. So, we've got one verse on this topic this morning. One verse, 2 points. It's a promise followed by a prayer. Our time will be well spent, I assure you. Let's start here. As we've said, eschatology, it's not a distraction from our mission, it's the destination of our mission. So may we never fail to preach the Bible's final promise. That's point number one. May we as a church never fail to preach the Bible's final promise. Would you look with me at the final words of the Revelation to John? Some of the final words of the Revelation to John. Chapter 22, beginning in verse 20. Revelation 22, 20. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Now, in verse 20, in the immediate context of this paragraph, and then the broader context of the chapter, the broader context of the book, he who testifies is Jesus. The one who is spoken of in the first half of verse 20 is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We often refer to this book as John's Revelation or John's Apocalypse. Don't believe it. It's not true. It is not John's Revelation. This is not the revelation of John. The first two verses of chapter 1 of this book make it plain that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. He, that's Jesus, made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, there's John, to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. That's the first two verses in Revelation chapter 1. That's a mouthful, but what it makes plain is that this is not the revelation of John. This is the revelation of Jesus to John, who in turn bore witness to all that he saw. Which now makes sense of the first half of verse 20 before us this morning. The one being referred to here in the first half of verse 20, the one who testifies, that's Jesus. This is his revelation. This is his testimony. Now, verse 20 goes on to speak of he who testifies to these things. These things. What things? You want to know what things? The entire book of Revelation to this point. You want a whistle-stop tour? These things include the first vision that John received on the island of Patmos, chapter 1. These things concerns the letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. These things concerns the throne room worship of God and of the Lord Jesus in Revelation 4 and 5. These things include the seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments featured in chapters 6 to 11 and 15 and 16. These things include the rise and the reign of the beast and the false prophet featured in chapters 12 to 14. And these things include the final judgment and the destruction of Babylon the Great, the glorious appearing of Christ and his thousand-year reign, the final destruction of Satan, the great white throne judgment, the description of the millennium, and Finally, the description of the new heaven and new earth in chapters 18 to 22. So when we read here in verse 20, he who testifies to these things, those are the things. Those are the things he has testified to. Now, there's great room for genuine believers to disagree on some of those things, actually a number of those things. Well-meaning Christ followers have always held differing views that fall well within the range of acceptable evangelical orthodoxy when handling the pages of this book, including the role of the letters to the seven churches, the exact nature of the tribulation, the question of the timing of the rapture of the church relative to the tribulation, even the nature of the millennium and the way that we answer that question, how it sets up the trajectory for our interpretation of the Bible in many ways as a whole. Church's relationship to Israel. Believers of equal regard for Scripture, equal passion for Christ, and equal desire to be about the mission to be and make disciples of Christ do come to different conclusions on these things. That's to be expected. In fact, just to demonstrate that, I urge you at some point this week to take a look at the community group study guide that's been put together for you. At some point, on your own, alongside your family, in your community group, work through it. It is a topical study guide designed to lead you into the discussion of what the Bible says about the rapture of the church. We ought to think about that. The Bible teaches on this. What does the Bible say about the rapture? What's your view? How do you defend it biblically? Well, the Word of God testifies to these things. We ought to not remain uninterested or casual or aloof in what the Bible says about such things. Jesus testifies to these things. And faithful believers have held different positions on these matters over the course of 2,000 years of church history, and so in the free church today. However, there are certain features of the study of eschatology, of what the Bible says about the return of Jesus, that are absolutely essential to Orthodox Christian faith, not to mention to membership in this church. And here in the first half of 20, we meet one such irreducible minimum. Here in the first half of verse 20, there is a conviction that if denied, places one squarely outside the camp of Christian orthodoxy. And at the same time, a conviction that if believed, if really believed, is designed to change everything about how you live, every moment of your life, beginning with your prayers. And it's reflected in the words of our Savior in verse 20, the final prophecy, the final promise of Scripture. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Now let's take a moment and linger here with those five words. These five words are a panacea for all that is wrong with this world east of Eden. You know what a panacea is, don't you? A panacea is something that will make everything about a situation better. That's what a panacea is. It is something about which will make everything about a situation better. These five words are a panacea, a cure-all. Jesus says, surely I am coming soon. When more than 100 people made in the image of God are slaughtered by a single suicide bomber in the capital of Afghanistan, including 13 U.S. service members, Jesus says, surely I am coming soon. When the doctor admits there's nothing more that we can do, Jesus says, surely I am coming soon. When the culture presently seems deliberately fixated on hacking away at the foundations of precious liberty and uncommon freedoms that our nation has enjoyed for upwards of 250 years, Jesus says, surely I am coming soon. When the systematic destruction and dismemberment of preborn children is regarded as health care and fundamentally constitutionally protected right that taxpayers subsidize across our nation, Jesus says, surely I am coming soon. When the church becomes prey to godless ideologies smuggled into the fellowship in the name of justice and empathy and reconciliation, but achieve nothing more than accusing one another, dividing one another, and paving the way for further doctrinal erosion, splitting churches in half that we love, Jesus says, surely I am coming soon. When your struggle, your personal struggle against temptation, against sin, against the devil is grinding you down, wearing you out, and diminishing your hope, Jesus says, surely, I'm coming soon. Oh, brothers and sisters, there's nothing like these five words. They're a cure-all. They're a panacea. They are something that will make everything better. Surely I am coming soon. Remember last Easter, the message as we worshiped over the word on Resurrection Sunday earlier this year? We introduced a phrase into the collective vocabulary of our church that I'm hoping will catch some traction. When someone asks you how you're doing, you can always use the old phrase, better than I deserve. We've been saying that for years. It's a great way to talk to one another. How are you doing? Especially when you're having one of those days, just remind yourself, you're doing better than you deserve, actually. That's good. Another one, especially when you're having one of those days, or like one of those years, or one of those pandemics, and somebody says to you, how are you doing? You can say to them, look, I'm not suffering from anything a good resurrection won't fix. Okay? Whatever else comes our way into 2021 and beyond, Mound Free Church, be sure of this. Your pastors and elders and leaders, God helping us, will never fail to preach to you the final promise of the Bible. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. It could be today. Which brings us to our last point of this sermon, as well as the last point of this series, and the whole reason we took this text. God's ultimate promise to his people is a prophecy, just as certain as Christ's first coming is the truth of his second. Eschatology, not a distraction from our mission, it's the destination of our mission. So may we never fail to pray the Bible's final prayer. May we never fail as a church to pray the Bible's final prayer. I do a lot of praying, as you might imagine, do a lot of praying with other people. I think we're failing this prayer. I don't hear it a lot. I don't know about you. Let's put the whole verse together now. With the Spirit's help, we'll attempt to understand and enjoy and apply what's here, and then we'll just call it a series. Revelation 22:20. We read that he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. And what's our response? Let's say it together. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Now, we've learned lots of prayers over the course of this series. As I said at the outset, we have explored prayers of adoration, confession, thanksgiving, petition, intercession, and so on. These biblical patterns for prayer have furnished us with untold resources for deepening our conversation individually, as families, as a church, into the days ahead. And we hope that that is the case. We can be grateful for those patterns. It's also the case that we've learned not just to pray in terms of biblical patterns, as we said, but biblical promises. Biblical promises, all of which are yes in Jesus. The promise of God's pardon, his presence, his power, his pleasure, his people. It's my contention from the start of this series that there's not one single blood-bought promise offered to us by God through his word that doesn't fit into one of those five categories. I'm willing to be proved wrong, but I find most promises find their way into one of those five categories. And this promise prayer here in Revelation 22:20 is no exception. When he who testifies to these things says, "Surely I am coming soon," it's manifestly clear that we are dealing with one particular variety of those five promises, namely his presence. His presence. And remember, that's presence with a C-E, not with a T-S. His appearance, his proximity, his closeness, his presence. And while it's true that we can bank on his presence now with us through the indwelling Holy Spirit, whom he gave to be with his church, it is an inexplicably glorious reality to know the Spirit in this way. The Holy Spirit is, in a very real way, though, at the end of the day, only a down payment. He is security. He's earnest. He's a deposit on something, or might we may say someone, yet to come. And here in the first half of Revelation 22:20, he's promised he's coming. He's coming. He'll be here shortly, as a matter of fact. He who testifies to these things says, "Surely I am coming soon." So what's our only logical, faithful, hopeful response? Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Now, what I'm going to say next, I shared with us back on May 24th of last year. The only problem is that I shared it to an empty sanctuary because you were all at home. It was the last Sunday of quarantine, and it's almost as if I never said it. So I'm going to say it again. One beautiful saint from church history who lived out this prayer, "Amen, come Lord Jesus," was a Scottish pastor by the name of Samuel Rutherford. Rutherford was a Scot whose faithful gospel proclamation routinely got him in trouble in the small little town of Anworth in which he lived and ministered. So much trouble that he was put under a kind of house arrest and brought to Aberdeen and was watched like a hawk for many years. That didn't keep him from ministering to his people. He just went to paper and began to write letters to people in his parish. And there are, interestingly, 365 remaining collected letters of Samuel Rutherford. They're in a little book, not a little book, big book, called The Collected Letters of Samuel Rutherford, and they are well worth reading. And if you were to read through these letters, it wouldn't take you long to realize that Rutherford loved to think about the blessed hope, about the soon return of our Lord. In fact, that's not exactly fair. That's not a fair accounting of it. Rutherford was absolutely possessed by the truth of the soon return of Jesus, and it just seemed to pull him through every adversity, and he wrote about it often in his letters. Here's how he put it in a letter to a friend named John Gordon on June 16th of 1637. So Rutherford wrote these words just slightly over 384 years ago. Quote, "I have much love sickness for Christ. If Christ's love, that fountain of delight, were laid open to me as I would wish, oh, that I would drink, and drink abundantly. Oh, how drunken would this my soul be. I half call his absence cruel, and the mask and veil on Christ's face a cruel covering that hideth such a visage, such a fair, fair face from such a sin-sick soul. I dare not challenge himself, but his absence is like a mountain of iron upon my heavy heart. Oh, when shall we meet? How long is it till the dawning of the marriage day? Oh, sweet Lord Jesus, take wide steps. Oh, my Lord, come over the mountains in one stride." Okay, he wrote that in a personal letter to someone that he never expected would be seen. And it's been published for almost 400 years. Now, you may not say it that way, but do you think it that way? Do you feel it that way? Do you pray that way? Do you ever pray the final promise of the Bible? Amen. come, Lord Jesus. Do you pray that way? Here's a simple way that we might begin to work this prayer into our prayer lives, the warp and woof of our prayer lives. You know, at the end of our prayers, we often say, in Jesus' name, amen. And that's appropriate. We pray in Jesus' name. Maybe we might say, in Jesus' name, come, Lord Jesus. Or, in Jesus' name, Maranatha, amen. Maranatha being the Aramaic form of our Lord, come. We see it in the Bible repeatedly. So pray and end your prayers, come, Lord Jesus, Maranatha. You say, what might my life look like if I begin to pray that way? Well, one answer to that question is that you would spend your remaining days giving pride of place to those activities in which you cannot participate in the new heaven and new earth. There are two that I can think of. The mortification of the sin inside of you and the evangelization of the sinners beside you. So far as I can tell, those are the only two holy activities that we will be unable to engage in the new heavens and new earth. The mortification of the sin inside me and the evangelization of sinners around me. So one way you know that you're praying and living, amen, come Lord Jesus, is that you are dedicated to preparing for life as it will be when he returns. Just test yourself. If he were to return today, would that harsh your gig in like any way? Would it be disappointing to you? Would you not be able to get to something that you wanted to do? Would he have to wrench something from your hands on the way to this earth? That's a concern if so. As we confess in Article 9 of the Free Church Statement of Faith, we believe in the personal, bodily, and glorious return of our Lord Jesus Christ. The coming of Christ at a time known only to God demands constant expectancy, and as our blessed hope motivates the believer to godly living, sacrificial service, and energetic mission, that is practical. I don't know anything more practical. Some people talk about being so heavenly minded you're of no earthly good. There's no such thing. There's no such thing. The only thing there is being so earthly minded you're of good for neither heaven nor earth. That's the option. At the same time, another way that you might know that you're praying and living this reality is to ask yourself, if you knew for certain, like absolute guaranteed certain, Jesus were to return this evening at 8 p.m., let's say, you got the hot tip and you know he's coming, what would be your next move? How would you spend those intervening hours? And while it's perfectly acceptable to answer, killing my sin, sharing the gospel with unbelievers, amen, go for it. But you can't do those things once he's returned. That's a good idea. It's also fitting to consider the wisdom of Matthew 24:46, where Jesus says, blessed is that servant whose master will find him so doing when he comes. Which means, just be found faithful. Just be found faithful. Oh, to simply be found at your post when the roll is called up yonder. Which means, if you knew for certain that Jesus to return for his church tonight, you might consider planting a tree today. That's what Martin Luther said. You might consider writing the first chapter of a novel, or starting a landscaping project with your son this afternoon. You might teach a friend how to drive stick shift or prepare to try out for a team. You might work heartily this afternoon at the job that you've had for years as a faithful employee. You might, if led by the Spirit, take a nap this afternoon. If everything's in order, may as well. Sometimes the most spiritual thing you can do is to take a nap, especially if you're not contributing to the forward motion of the household some afternoons. I've just found it's best to put myself to bed for a while because I have nothing good to say right now. Faithfulness in whatever you do. What do you want to be found doing when he returns? Not all of us are going to be found dunking when he returns, right? Leading someone to Jesus. You might just be washing dishes. That's a good idea. Remember his chilling words in Luke 18:8. Nevertheless, will the Son of Man, when he comes, find faith on the earth? Jesus is looking for faithfulness. Whether you are evangelizing the lost or just enjoying some licorice to the glory of God. So, dear friends, let us pray. Let us cultivate dependence upon Christ through prayer. For only then will we come to demonstrate the mercy of Christ as we learn to share in compassion and mercy ministry with care for the community around us. And finally, to share the gospel with those on our list of five throughout the West Tonka area and beyond. Remember, we can do more than pray once we've prayed, but we cannot do more than pray until we have prayed. Anything worth talking about, anything worth thinking about, is worth praying about. Well, let's review. God's ultimate promise to his people is a prophecy, just as certain as Christ's first coming is the truth of his second. He came once, he's going to come again. Eschatology is not a distraction from our mission, it's the destination of our mission. It's the equivalent of walking forward with your eyes open. So don't apologize for studying eschatology. You should apologize if you don't. We never fail as a church to preach the Bible's final promise and to pray the Bible's final prayer. Next weekend is Labor Day weekend, and it's a good Sunday for a standalone sermon. By God's grace, we'll be in Psalm 78 with a message titled Setting Their Hope in God, A Vision for Discipling the Next Generation. And alongside her parents, Eric and Elisa, it is our hope to dedicate Abigail Engesser in this place. We have much to look forward to. Right now, let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so grateful for the scriptures, for this book that is authoritative. It is you speaking. This book is trustworthy. It's true. It is clear. It is able to be understood. It is necessary for our lives. We thank you for the sufficiency of this book, that it's enough. It's enough for all that you've called us to, all of life and godliness. And this book is powerful, because this book points us to Jesus. There is a person behind every page of Scripture, and Lord Jesus, we confess you are that person. And so, Lord, we come to you afresh, needing encouragement, needing help, needing hope. And if this truth doesn't light us up, I don't know what possibly could. Either way, Lord, if we don't know you, if there's somebody within the sound of my voice this morning that is not in right relationship with you, how I pray that this return would send a shiver down their spine. Because you will not be gentle Jesus, meek and mild when you return. We will want to hide ourselves from the wrath of the Lamb at his return if we're not in right relationship with you. At the same time, Lord, if we are in Christ, what greater reality could there be? More of Jesus. So, use this message how you will. Thank you for this series. May we build the rest of our 2025 vision on into the future with it. Thank you for this series. In Jesus' name, amen.